The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Good morning. Welcome to your Monday as we continue through the book of Ecclesiastes here on the Bible Study. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us. I hope you had a tremendous weekend. My family did. We spent some time celebrating the 11th anniversary of the birth of my youngest daughter. I don't know what it is about my family. My kids, for some reason, think that birthdays have to last 2, 3, and sometimes even 4 days. But it was still a joyous occasion. Always a lot of fun doing that. I hope your weekend was as pleasant. Joining us this morning is Pastor Matt Hainer from Messiah Lutheran Church right here in St. Louis, Missouri. I don't know about your kids, Matt, but mine seem to think birthdays go on for 3 or 4 days at a time.
Yeah, no, we have the similar issue in our home.
So how are you doing, my friend? I haven't talked to you for a while.
Doing well. Thanks for having me on.
Now, Ecclesiastes 5, you've got, you know, with all the times we've heard the word meaningless from Solomon as we've spent our first week here in the book of Ecclesiastes, you know, what does it mean that everything is absolutely meaningless? And if everything is absolutely meaningless, why did I bother getting out of bed and going to church yesterday?
Good question. Yeah, with Ecclesiastes and everything being meaningless, I think St. Paul gives us some guidance on this in Romans 8. And there he talks about how all creation has been basically subjected to meaninglessness. It's in Romans 8, 20. He says, "For the creation was subjected to frustration." And that word frustration is the exact same word used in Ecclesiastes for meaningless. Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And so what we have is, because of the fall and because of the sin, beginning with Adam and Eve, God subjected this world into meaningless so that we don't anchor down and get complacent in it, but look for something better, which he has done through Jesus Christ, through redeeming the world and giving us the hope of restoration that's coming.
You would think there would be an easier way.
you and I might think, but God is the one is he is beyond our imagination.
Well, let's begin with prayer. We've got quite a bit of work before us today with the entirety of the fifth chapter of Ecclesiastes. Two really distinct portions here that we have to deal with. So let's open with prayer and then get right to it.
Great. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you because you are the author of wisdom. And as we dive into your word this morning and this wisdom literature, we know that it is your Holy Spirit that leads our hearts to fear and love you. And we just pray that the Holy Spirit would be working through the word this morning in our conversation, and all those who are listening on their radios, whether in the car, at home, that they might grow in their faith in you and their love for one another. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. All right, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And every once in a while, Pastor, you know, somebody does email us a question or a comment. They do so by writing to KFUO at KFUO.org. We're always delighted when that happens, and we put those questions or comments right at the head of the line. So if you call in, you don't want to wait on hold, send it by email. We'll give you some priority there. All right, let's begin. Chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, beginning at verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the only one you must fear. Now there's that word fear again. And, you know, we always have to spend some time going over familiar ground, because not everyone may have heard this word fear explained by a Lutheran pastor and what it really means. But does fear mean simply respect, or is there a good old healthy fear that Christians have lost of God? You know, that hide under the bed, pull the covers up over you, you know, tremble in fear kind of fear. Mm-hmm. You know, is that how we're supposed to approach God, or is it all just about respecting Him?
Well, certainly respect's part of it. The good old-fashioned fear comes from just recognizing who you are and the relationship you have with God and taking God seriously. That we are saints and sinners at the same time. And so, you know, as the forgiven people of God, we can come before God with confidence, without fear, and assured of His promises and His love. At the same time, you know, we remain in a sinful world. We ourselves are sinners in sin. And so there is that healthy, real fear that comes when you are a sinner in the presence of the Holy God. Isaiah demonstrates that in Isaiah 6. I mean, Isaiah believed in God. He respected God. But when he saw God, when he was in the presence of God, he basically said, "Woe is me, I'm a dead man, because I'm in the presence of God, and I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people with unclean lips." When you see John in Revelation, you know, in the presence of God, he falls down. I mean, there is a real fear in terms of being sinful in the presence of the Holy God. So I think, you know, what the words are drawing us in this section to realize is to take God seriously. He's not the little warm fuzzy, you know. Sometimes you see like the T-shirts. I don't know if you've been down into some cities, and you know, it's like Jesus is my, you know, my buddy, and we just hang out, or he's like this hippie guy that we just hang around with, or whatever.
He delights in our mischief.
Yeah, you know, it's just. Or the cartoon Jesus, you know. Yeah. For many years we've been watching Jesus as a cartoon, and we forget that God is the God who created the universe, an expanse that goes on forever, I mean, at least to the point that we can't find the end. And you know, God is the God who sent 10 plagues to Egypt. God is the God who came in smoke and a cloud.
Now, that was Old Testament stuff. We live in the New Testament now.
Well, the same God, you know, brought his full wrath in Calvary in the New Testament on our Lord on the cross, too. So, yeah, I mean, I think, to sum it up, the last words, you know, from the NIV, it says, "Therefore stand in awe of God." And I think here we're drawn back to the true relationship we have with God. He is God, and we are his creation, and we need to recognize that.
Now, when it comes to Solomon, as I mentioned before, we've heard this word meaningless so many times now being into our fifth day of studying Ecclesiastes.
Mm-hmm.
So is everything meaningless, or are some things less meaningless than others to Solomon?
Everything, well, you know, again, going back to Paul, everything has been subjected to meaninglessness. And the point is, God is doing something better, something new. He's going to recreate the heavens and the earth. And he's going to make everything right. He's not going to leave his creation in the bondage of sin and decay. And so we who live in this world that is in the process of being restored through the Holy Spirit right now and through Christ, and when he comes and returns, the things in this world do find themselves to be meaningless in the grand scheme of things, in the big picture, if you will. However, you know, later on, even in this text, he seems to switch gears and say, you know, it's a good thing when God lets, you know, when you work and you take joy and God fills your life with gladness. God is with us even in this world that has been subjected to meaninglessness. And where we find meaning in things is where we find our relationship with God renewed in Christ. Because Christ can make anything meaningful. And so, you know, if you're looking for meaning in your life, if you're looking for meaning in your marriage, and if you're looking for meaning in your job, the first place to look is Christ, and for Him to bring meaning back to those things.
Well, you know, we'll get into this more in the Ask the Pastor Hour coming up after this program with Pastor Charles Henriksen, but there's a new Barna survey out that says that of the people that go to church, a significant portion of them don't find much meaning in it. They don't find much new revelation. They don't find much communing with God. They don't even find the presence of God to the tune of, you know, almost 45%. Now, again, Barna surveys across denominational and church lines, so it may be different from the LCMS versus, you know, the Presbyterians or whatever, but the general survey says that almost a co-equal number, almost half, find worship to be meaningless.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, David Kinnaman, President Barna, he's come out with a lot of good research lately. He did a book on... You Lost Me, basically looking at the younger generation and why they're not in church as well.
Right.
And I think that sums up kind of their viewpoint is, you know, it's meaningless. And I think it calls us as a church, not only in our denominations, but as a church, you know, a universal church, you know, the Christian church, to stop and take a look at what we're doing and to ask serious questions. This passage here talks about going to church.
Yeah.
And, you know, guard your steps when you go to the house of the Lord. Are people doing that? Or are they, what are they going to church for? You know, are we just going and going through the motions? You know, we've talked about this before, but, you know, just the way we worship. And how in America we're such a consumer culture that it's kind of like, well, what am I going to get out of church today? Well, I didn't get anything I was looking for, so it was meaningless. Well, is it meaningless if you go there and the person sitting next to you in the pew has just lost a loved one and you confessed that you believe in the resurrection and the life? Is that meaningless? You know, is it meaningless that, you know, the person who's just weighed down with a terrible sin that they're struggling with just heard the words of forgiveness from a pastor? But the vain person sitting next to him didn't really pay attention to those words because, well, you know, I'm a pretty good guy and I'm better than the guy sitting next to me in the pew anyways. You know, so yeah. The question is why do people view church as meaningless? Is it because they don't think they have any problems that are being addressed? Or, you know, is it a reaction to, you know, the church is going through the motions as though what we're doing is meaningless? You know, we're reading out of books or bulletins, and we're not really speaking the words to each other with any kind of authentic emotion, you know.
Yeah,
I don't know.
The question comes up. You know, sometimes style can be a straw man. It's too easy to knock down, you know, contemporary versus traditional, that sort of thing. Really, the issue is content and what's being done in the worship service, and Lutherans are always very focused on content, which is why we're a liturgical church. But is it a good thing? Let me put it to you in the form of a question. Is it a good thing that we pause every now and again in our congregations and we ask our pastors, as a congregation, as a church, do we really believe what we teach and confess? Or are we just going through the motions?
Yeah, it's absolutely an important question to ask. And you know, belief is linked to, it all goes together. Your worldview is linked to your beliefs to your values, what is good, and your values ultimately are manifested in the season of Epiphany, in your works or your actions. And so, you know, what are the actions that are flowing from our beliefs? And that's kind of what I was getting at before, is if you believe that the God who created the heavens and the earth is present with you because you're invoking His name in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the beginning of the service. If you believe that He is present, that should have a significant influence on your actions in worship. You know, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Should not be mumbled. it should be, you know, a shout of praise. And I think it is a legitimate question to ask, do we really believe what we're saying?
Pastor Hanner, are you ready to go to the phones?
Sure.
All right. Jim, good morning. You're up first.
Hey, Brother Roland, how you doing?
I am well. Thank you for calling.
Uh-huh. Talking about meaningless vanity and vexation of spirit, what Solomon was talking about.
Yeah.
Go back to the first, second, and third chapter of Ecclesiastes, and you'll see what he was gathering unto himself. Now, this pastor went to Romans, but he didn't go far enough. But he made a good answer. But Paul says, and if in this world only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. And that's what Solomon was trying to gather unto himself. Men, servants, maid servants, riches of all kinds, anything that would please the flesh. Well, Paul says, we can't. The flesh can't please God, you see. And so he has already said that it is sure that we came into this world naked, and we're going out of this world naked. So there's nothing, and even if we use it for God, it still can become vanity and vexation of spirit because it's a passing thing. Could I address your question on people not getting anything out of service?
Well, hang on for one second, Jim. Let's let Pastor Hainer deal with the first part of what you said, and we'll get right to it. So hang on for a moment.
Okay.
Well, yeah, the point being that material things are vanity regardless. I would say certainly the pursuit of things in the world is a wrong it's a pursuit that's directed in the wrong way. You know, our Lord says, what good is it if you have everything and even the world and yet lose your soul? So clearly I would agree with that. However, I think, you know, God's creation is still his creation and it can be used for good means. And even to fulfill his purposes. And so we need to be careful not to just totally throw away the material world, because our God is a material God, a God who works through the material world. He works through the sacraments. He works through people to accomplish his purposes. So we definitely want to keep that involved. But I think, you know, getting to your point, Jim, I think what you might be highlighting here is, you know, in 2 and 3, you're right. The king, he's looked at all this stuff. He's pursued all this stuff. He's gotten all this stuff. And what he's found is it's not fulfilling. And the reason it isn't fulfilling is because there's only one God.
Yeah.
And just collecting a bunch of stuff to the point to where you think you're God, where you're in control, where you don't have to worry about this or that because you've got enough stuff that you can call the shots, isn't going to fulfill you.
Could I make a comment on your worship now?
Sure, go right ahead.
Okay. Now, you say that in the churches that people don't get anything out of service and so forth and on, about 45%.
That's what Barnes said, yeah. That's
well, you know, Roland, that I'm not Lutheran. I'm Pentecost. But when has it been out of order for anybody to raise their hands and say thank you Jesus or say amen to the preaching of the word of God and maybe worship God a little bit while even the preaching of the word is going on, whenever they the preacher hits on something that has happened in that person's life over the week or over the month? I think we used to have a saying back in the early days, whenever I first got saved, nothing in, nothing out. That is, if you don't put nothing in the bank, you ain't going to get nothing out of it. And if you don't put nothing into a service, you're certainly not going to get anything out of it. I know that's a simple saying, but I found it over the years to be true in my life. You know, the children of Israel in the olden days, they raised their hands and praised God for it. At the reading of the word, I believe it was Josiah that found the word of God, and they stood all day long and listened to the word of God and raised their hands and praised God. And I don't see, I'm not trying to force anything off on Lutheranism, but I think in all of our churches,
All right, Jim, we're coming up real close on the break, so I'm going to let Pastor get a shot at a couple of things that you said. Well, you know, that is one of the, to maybe summarize what Jim is saying, and you've heard this before, I'm sure, sometimes the phrase frozen chosen comes to mind when folks talk about Lutherans.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think that's more of a German background issue, honestly. I think, you know, Germans are just less expressive than some of the other cultures in the world.
You never heard my father shout, have you?
Well, you know.
He knew how to express emotion.
Well, we express emotion over certain things. But, you know, in terms of, you know, I mean, I think, you know, having grown up in the Lutheran Church, I know it pretty well enough to say, yeah, I mean, when you have a German culture that is less expressive, maybe we don't stand up and hold up our hands and say amen. I don't have a problem with that. I think if people do that, that's fine. But getting back to the, you have to bring something to get something out, I think more importantly, we have to understand that worship is God bringing it for us. And we as Christians who are part of the body should recognize that we have been touched by Christ, that Christ is working through us. And so we should be bringing something to the visitors and the people that are coming into our church so that no one walks away thinking that was meaningless. They should be touched by Christ through not only through the word and the sacrament, but through the very people sitting around them, you know, welcoming them, reaching out to them, caring for them, praying for them, and just encouraging them with their own confession and with their own singing of the wonderful words of the gospel.
Again, there are different portions of Scripture. I don't know how much of what we do today. Maybe you can explain this, Pastor. We've got about a minute before the break. Yeah. You know, people sometimes talk about David dancing on the altar as maybe some sort of a type that we should bring into the church today. Why do we do what we do today?
Again, well, the liturgy is historical. It goes way back. But again, Roland, I would go back to our German heritage in terms of why we don't dance. I mean, there's Lutherans all over the world. We're honestly kind of an ethnocentric church sometimes, in that we think that, you know, David danced. Wow, that must have been weird. Not really. You know, you go to Mwanza. I was in Mwanza in Tanzania. I went to 8 churches. They were all Lutherans. The liturgy was similar to the point where I could follow the service, even though it was in Swahili. And yet, guess what? The choirs danced because that's what they do in Tanzania. That's how they express themselves. So they were very Lutheran, very liturgical, very confessional, and yet they and many other cultures throughout the world express themselves in a different way. So I don't know that just because we don't doesn't mean that the church shouldn't.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. KFUO at KFUO.org. We're in the fifth chapter of Ecclesiastes. Good conversation so far. More good conversation with that distinctly Lutheran flair to come as we continue through this study. We'll be right back. The break is a great time to call in.
Servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
Whoever thought that the definite article would make any difference in understanding a biblical passage? On the next broadcast, we will examine why the definite article is in the English when it is not found in the original language, and why, when it is found in the original Greek, it makes a difference in regard to your destiny. 1 o'clock, Monday through Friday.
On KFUO Radio.
KFUO Radio would like to help you when your church, school, or organization is having a special event. Contact us here at KFUO Radio and ask to be promoted with our date book announcements. Just give us the information about your event, the type of event, the date, the time, and the location, and we'll announce your event on the date book. These announcements are heard every hour throughout the day. KFUO Radio can help you make your event a big success. So get your message on the radio today. It's a public service of KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? first month of a new calendar year is a time to focus on beginnings for many of us. Even though the Christian year began more than a month ago, we are still talking about some beginnings that can to attract our attention to us this week. To do this, it's best to follow the devotion of the Greek and Russian Orthodox Christians for the celebration of the baptism of Jesus, which is upon us, a major theme in their journey through the Christian year. And why not? The Jesus we know so much about became manifest as he walked out of the waters of the Jordan River. St. Matthew tells us the story today, starting with the preaching of John. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We hear again and again that much about any relationship is determined by how it begins. As we journey with Jesus for the next few months, we will learn that it is very rare for us to hear voices from heaven spoken to Jesus. So when it does happen, it speaks volumes, not just to him, but also to us. We wouldn't dispute that Jesus is the Messiah, but the sort of Messiah he is will end up amazing us. Lord, as the songwriter asks, isn't this a strange way to save the world? Show us, good Lord, that your Son came down from heaven, humbled in order to bring your salvation to one and all. For we pray in his great name with thanksgiving for all his all-encompassing redemption. Amen.
Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. Pastor Matt Hainer from Messiah Lutheran Church here in the city of St. Louis, our guest this morning. We're about a third of the way through the fifth chapter of Ecclesiastes. A lot of ground to cover, but yet, this first portion, Pastor, seems to have so much content that we should probably spend a lot more time there, but we're going to have to move through it a little bit quickly here.
Yeah.
Especially about a week or so since New Year's Eve, which is that date on the calendar famous for people making all sorts of vows that are never kept, even during the first week of the new year. What is the distinction between vows made today, which aren't taken very seriously, and what Solomon is talking about here, about when you make a vow, especially to God, you know, that you really ought to be mindful about keeping it?
Well, again, it goes back to taking God seriously and believing that God's real. A New Year's resolution, you know, people break those all the time. But, you know, Deuteronomy 23, if you look up 23, 21 and following, it deals with this in the law. God never says, "Make vows to me," but he says, if you do make a vow, you better take it seriously. And when you don't, there's some consequences because...
Well, there's that fear thing again.
Well, exactly. You're dealing with God. You know, you're telling God, "I'm going to do this." You better take it seriously. And so that's what, you know, we're being warned about here is, you know, don't come in like a fool and just start, you know, talking, and you're going to do this and that and that, and without acknowledging that God is present and that you're talking about a vow to God.
Do you think we do too much empty bargaining with God? If you do this, then I'll do that, or if I do this, will you do that? Or is that okay? Can you bargain with God?
No, I mean, certainly it's not okay to bargain with God. I mean, you have nothing to bargain. You have no chips.
Yeah, it didn't work out too well for Lot, I guess.
Yeah. But, do people bargain with God? I think there's probably a lot of bargaining going on out there. I think what's interesting is people bargain with God, and when things go wrong, people blame God, but we don't often give God credit when he comes through for us and he blesses us in many ways, even in the daily provisions he gives us. But, you know, like here, you know, just to provide some historical context, what would happen back in those days is someone would come in and give, like, this lofty vow to God, you know, I'm going to give all this money or whatever to the poor, whatever. And then, you know, a couple days would pass, and like a New Year's resolution, they'd be like, well, I can't really do that. And they start backtracking.
What was I thinking?
Yeah, exactly. And they start backtracking on it and, you know, coming up with all these excuses why they can't do it. And that's kind of the concern that's being addressed here is, like, if you're going to make a vow, you better fulfill it to God. Again, God doesn't say, I want you all to make vows to me. But if you do, you better take it seriously.
Well, you know, Pastor, the next time you do a baptism, you better commend this to your congregation.
Yeah, because I think you're making a good point.
When you go through the rite of baptism in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, as you were there holding that infant or baptizing that adult or the child, whoever it may be, as you go through that part of the liturgy of the baptism, the congregation makes a vow before God to support these children in the faith.
Yeah.
Even if the parents and the sponsors should fail. I wonder how many of us actually pay attention to that.
No, you make a really good point. Yeah, and baptism is one of the most wonderful gifts that our God gives us. And so, again, to come into his house and to kind of go through the motions when it's something so important. And then, you know, like you're suggesting, like for people just kind of follow along in the hymnal and not really think about what they're saying and committing to as the congregation around that person being baptized. Yeah, it definitely causes us all to pause and take seriously what we're doing.
And that is a vow before God that we make.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, we as a body of Christ, yeah.
Just, you know, when it comes to this whole idea of making vows, sort of like that, maybe intentional or unintentional, we confess those sins, you know, intentional and unintentional every Sunday, and hopefully every day, if you follow Luther's commendation that the life of a Christian is a life of repentance. But if we do have the freedom to make these vows before God, do New Testament people have the obligation to commit them? I mean, you know, to actual practice, to actually follow through on them, or, you know, much like in the Old Testament, or do we have this grace, this sort of freedom to say, well, I made a vow, but I'll confess that sin too? You know, do we have a get-out-of-jail-free card that Solomon didn't have?
Well, I think, you know, you can fall into what's called gospel reductionism if you go that route. I mean, it's you still have a God, and if you're making vows to him, you should keep them. And certainly he forgives us, and we live in a broken world. But that's not the presupposition you start from when you go into these things. Like, well, if I break it, well, I know he'll forgive me. That's kind of like the whole marriage thing these days. Well, you know, I know God hates divorce, but, you know, he also forgives. So if it happens, it happens. Well, no, we need to be taking this stuff much more seriously.
So just because I live under God's grace in Christ, I don't have the freedom to make excuses. Is that what you're saying?
No, because excuses don't fix the problem, only Jesus' death on the cross. And, I mean, the Son of God had to bleed and die on a cross and endure the full wrath of God to fix our failures. And we shouldn't just be willy-nilly making, you know, vows and then breaking them, thinking, well, it's not a big deal because God just forgives me. No, forgiveness is a big deal, and I think maybe that's our issue that we're talking about here is forgiveness is a big deal. It's not just, well, how we express it in our culture. No problem, it's okay, no big deal. It is a big deal. God had to become flesh, live in this sinful world, and die on a cross to fix it, even if it's breaking a vow. So we need to be serious about this stuff. And again, I think that's what the wisdom literature is calling us to this day, you know, through Ecclesiastes 5, is wake up, people, and take God seriously.
Wow, you sound a little bit like Jeremiah.
Oh, well.
Well, that's a recurring theme also. But, you know, we're going to get to a point now in chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes. I like Solomon for a number of different reasons, but I like this really old, dusty guy because in a very matter-of-fact way, he looks at you and says, pull up your big boy pants and learn to cope. You know, especially when it gets into things like social justice and that kind of thing. Now, as we go through these verses, maybe before I read them, it might be good that you take a look at Solomon and what he says here in the balance of chapter 5 and tell me, is he sort of the proto-Marxist? Is he a redistributionist? Does he hate the capitalist system when he talks about rich people and poor people and oppression? Or are we putting contemporary eyes onto something that isn't there?
Yes. I think we're putting contemporary eyes on something that isn't there. You know, when people dive into the Bible and talk about Marxism and communism and socialism and such, what you have to understand is, I'll move to the book of Acts to address that point real quick.
Yeah.
You know, people say, well, you know, see the disciples, the Christians are sharing all their property and selling all their property to meet the needs of each other.
Well, there you go.
Absolutely, absolutely. And we should be still doing that. But you know what they didn't do? They didn't tax people, take their money, and then give it to who they thought needed it. And that's the difference, is people were doing it because they're moved by the Holy Spirit, not moved by some law or someone saying, well, I know how to use the gifts that God has given you better than you, so let me have it, and then I'll take care of the problem. I think that's the distinction there. Now, clearly, Solomon's going to address some issues here in the next couple of verses of injustice. And here's the deal. If you don't take sin seriously and you don't take God seriously, it doesn't matter if you're a full capitalist or a full communist, you're going to get it wrong, because greed's going to take over in the one direction, and, well, it's going to take over in either direction, honestly. But there's no solution if you don't take sin honestly. You know, because throwing money at sin isn't going to fix it.
All right, picking up at verse 8, under the vanity of wealth and honor is the chapter heading.
Mm-hmm.
If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of the laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This is also a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go, and what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and in much vexation, sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Okay, so we have now concluded chapter 5, the reading for today. So when Solomon discusses the poor and the oppressed of this world, is he saying greed and avarice are a reality? So learn to cope?
Well, I don't know if it's just learn to cope, but it's definitely recognizing the reality of this fallen world and this and that's in it. Now, you just covered a lot of ground there, and in Ecclesiastes and in all wisdom literature, you kind of go back and forth a lot of times. Like, even in this passage that you just read, I mean, there were some really negative issues that were going on, and there's some positive ones, and
oh, yeah?
You kind of go back and forth, and you can hear from even the people who call in, I think, that, you know, it's like, well, is it this way or is it that way? And let me just, it's kind of like going up and down the waves. James even talks about that sometimes. And so let me just give three things to kind of keep our bearings as we go through these passages in wisdom literature. The three things when you go through wisdom literature that you want to keep your eyes on are the three C's: Christ, obviously, creation, and the covenant, or, you know, you can say canon in terms of the whole Bible. That is, the wisdom literature is not a cul-de-sac by itself, but it's actually placed within the broader book of scriptures, which gives us some context, okay?
All right.
So we always want to read these verses within the context of the broader scripture. That's maybe the first seal. Let's just use context for a good term. And then creation. You see it all throughout the wisdom literature, and in Ecclesiastes, it's constantly going back to creation. We heard it in verse 2, God is in heaven, you are on earth. That's the whole creation reality. And then finally, Christ. Christ is the fulfillment. He's the one who takes the meaningless to something that's meaningful. If you have those three things and you start walking through this stuff, you can kind of keep your bearings and keep moving through it. Now here you see the issue with injustice, and people are in love with money and they're never satisfied. Why are they never satisfied? Because God didn't create money to satisfy you. You know, that what's going on here is the people are trying to become God and having enough money so they don't need to trust in anyone else except themselves because they have enough. And because that they're trying to do that, they're never satisfied. Now, he could change money to gold. He could change money to whatever currency you want, but the bottom line is you're never going to have enough to where you can trust yourself. That's the whole point when he gets down to the bottom and he says, you know, some misfortune comes in verse 14 and it's all gone. You're dethroned. You know, God humbles the prideful. So you have that creator-creation relationship that is being addressed here with the illustration of wealth. And I think that's something to note. Also, the naked you came into this world, naked you'll leave, again, addresses the creation relationship between God, our creator, and we being the creation. Job also addresses this matter in the same words almost exactly, but he does it in a very humble way, expressing it, you know, from the heart that, you know, I'm fine with that. He recognizes his point. So, again, Christ, context, and creation help us kind of work through some of these words and make sense of it.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO@KFUO.org. Pastor Matt Hainer of Messiah Lutheran Church here in the city of St. Louis, our guest on the Bible study this morning as we wrap up the fifth chapter of Ecclesiastes. So, wealth is meaningless. Or is it really? Because it seems only the people who have it seem to say that.
Yeah.
People who don't have money don't say it's meaningless.
Well, you know, wealth is meaningless because Solomon had it all and he still wasn't satisfied. You know, I read something about Deion Sanders. I mean, I know he's back in the day, Neon Deion, more of a 90s or early 90s.
People may have forgotten about him, hopefully.
Yeah, he was an announcer for a while. But, I mean, back in the day, he was it, right? He was playing baseball and football, and Prime Time was his nickname. And, I mean, I read a story where he went out in one of his sports cars and tried to kill himself because he had it all and he still wasn't satisfied. And, you know, so... And he's not the only one. You hear the story over and over again. And here's the thing, Roland, you know, going back to the whole creation thing, what did God create us to do? To take care of his creation. And so if you look back in these words, look at verse 12. The sleep of the laborer, I'm reading from the NIV, the sleep of the laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich man permits him no sleep. So the person working feels good about themselves. The person who just has stuff doesn't feel good about themselves. You know, so many people out there, you know, when they go into retirement, that's the problem. It's not that they don't have enough money. It's that they're not working anymore. They're not doing what God created them to do. They're just, you know, and that's the struggle. God creates us to do things. He gives us gifts, and he creates each one of us in an individual way to do things for his purposes. And when we find that and when we do that, we feel good. Because that's who he created us to be. When we just try to hoard stuff and find fulfillment in stuff, it never satisfies. And I think that's the point being made here.
You know, it seems almost ridiculous to ask, because we know the answer is essentially the sinful human nature, but to the extent, especially our culture, you know, Western culture, has become so preoccupied with stuff,
mm-hmm.
and who has it and who doesn't have it and how we should move it around on the board, The answer can't be as simple as the sinful human nature, can it? Surely there must be more.
Well, yeah, our culture is very consumerized, as I've mentioned before. We find value in stuff. Other cultures find value in relationships. We find values in tasks, which lead to stuff. And that is one of the struggles we as a culture are going through right now. And you can see it, you can feel it. People are struggling in it because it's a rat race, and everyone's just really suffering right now in the rat race because everyone's competing against each other to get enough tasks done so you get enough stuff. And then when you get more stuff, you just get more tasks, and it doesn't satisfy. Instead of working because you're doing what God created you to do and you enjoy it, you're working so that you can get more stuff. And people struggle with this. They've worked their whole lives for stuff and their whole lives. I mean, just think about it. I mean, that would send you into Ecclesiastes stupor. I mean, but that's where people are at. I mean, that's what people are struggling with, because in America, you don't have time to stop and think about relationship, about what did God create you to do? What are you good at? What do you enjoy? What do you feel good doing? It's just, I've got to do stuff so I can get stuff and pay the bills for all the stuff that's around me, you know?
Yeah, it was a rather somber moment, for my wife that she, told me about. We had moved into a neighborhood, and there was an older lady who lived across the street from us, had a beautiful rose garden in the backyard. And when we first moved in, occasionally you'd see her working in the rose garden, but she was up in age and became infirm. And then ultimately, when she passed, they had, the estate sale. So my wife, went across the street, and what she found was that that there was no family that came after this woman, and there was a picture of her, by these rose bushes in her backyard. And it was essentially being sold for the frame for 50 cents.
Hmm.
And what we learned from some of the other neighbors that had been there for a while in this neighborhood was that this is something that she took a great deal of effort and care in, and this is something that really brought joy to her life with these roses. The guy that bought the house after her cut them down.
Yeah. And that's the next chapter, right?
And the picture was thrown away, and somebody else has got, maybe a picture of Deion Sanders in the frame.
Yeah, you never know.
Your life is a garage sale.
Yeah.
Well, where's the comfort in that, Pastor?
Well, that's one of the points here. I mean, if you're going to invest in stuff, then it's meaningless. I mean, but what happens if you invest in Christ? More importantly, what happens when Christ invests in you? And then you start to see the world in a different way. You start to see the things that are in your life, the stuff, as means to reaching out and helping people. To really bringing people to know Christ, because ultimately that's the key. Because if you have Christ, then you know your place in creation, and you have a relationship with a God who can give you all the stuff in this world and in heaven, and he's going to restore everything and make everything new. He brings everything its meaning. And not only that, not only do we look forward to the stuff that's not yet, that is the new creation, but right now, in his presence and his promises, he brings meaning to life. He brings meaning to the mother who's at home right now with her kids, taking care of them. And she's cleaning up the toys, and guess what? By the time, dad gets home, the toys are going to be out on that floor again. And she's been working all day cleaning, and it's still going to be a mess because those kids are going to get it out, and the dog's going to leave the stuff all over the place. But you know what? It's meaningful because she's spending time with her kids. And she's helping her husband, focus on what he's got to do, and vice versa. If the wife is right now at job, and dad's trying to juggle the stuff at home or whatever it might be, but the two work together, and it's meaningful because they see the meaning in being parents. They see a meaning of being a husband or wife or being a parent and so forth.
Yeah. Let's bring Larry in on this because he wants to make a comment about stuff, I guess, in terms of the social gospel. Go ahead, Larry. Thanks for joining us.
Pastor, you're doing a fine job of answering the questions today. We talk in the Lutheran Church about the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. And I love the way Daniel Preuss puts it in his book, Why Am I Lutheran? He says, the theology of glory turns faith into a work, then rewards the faithful for the work they have done. The theology of glory posits that if we are good to God, God will be good to us. If we are faithful to God, God will be faithful to us. If we follow God, worship God, and obey God, God will pay us our due. Well put.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when you go to church and you're told that if you behave properly, God rewards you, and you get that mindset from the very place where God comes to us to tell us he's forgiven our sins because we're a bunch of sinful creeps.
Mm-hmm.
But if you go and you hear the message that if you're good, Don and Sally or whomever, that you're going to be rewarded not only earthly but heavenly, it's exactly what Daniel said. Turning faith into a work, it's terrible. Mm-hmm. And, you know, you mentioned the three C's. I had a pastor who once said three words describe the Bible: generation, degeneration, and regeneration. And I love that.
I like that too.
Great, Larry. Thanks for the call.
Larry.
We've got about a minute left, Pastor.
Larry, I like that generation, degeneration, and regeneration, because it gives you the full narrative. And that's what wisdom literature does for us. It gives us the full narrative. It goes back to creation. God created the heavens and the earth. He created us. And the better we understand who we are, the better we can to enjoy what God has given us. The problem is that fall has lured us, and that sin changes the way we see things. And when we live according to that perception, it just, everything goes wrong and everything is meaningless. And it's Christ who restores us through his word and his sacrament, through his forgiveness, and the Holy Spirit is restoring that image in us that helps us to live as God intended us to be restorers in this world. People should be coming to the Lutheran churches and saying, these people are all about restoration. Whether it be restoring the person who's hurt right now, restoring their neighborhoods and their communities, it should be about restoration as we look forward to God doing the ultimate restoration through Christ and his return.
Pastor Matt Hainer has been our guest this morning on the Bible Study. He serves as the shepherd of Messiah Lutheran Church, one of the legacy churches in the city of St. Louis for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Where can folks find you, Pastor, if they want to come by and have a visit?
Yeah, we're right on South Grand across from Tower Grove Park, 2846 South Grand Boulevard. And worship time is at Bible Study at 9 o'clock on Sunday and 10 o'clock service.
Pastor, thanks for the time. Good lesson today. We appreciate it.
Hey, thanks, Roland.
All the best, my friend. Ask the Pastor's up next.
We thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor, coming up next, hour two of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.